I've entitled these two chapters or this section, Lust and Revenge, because basically that's what it's about. And it's a good warning, I guess, for us of what can happen when we give ourselves over to lust. Let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us tonight. Father, as we consider your word this evening, Lord, we do so with a bit of just reverence in our hearts, in realizing that you have so ordained to put in the pages of your holy word the good, but also the bad and the ugly of your people. And what we witness tonight, Lord, it's ugly. But I pray that you would use it to teach us, to instruct us, to speak to us. And Lord, I pray that our hearts tonight would not take this lightly. And so, Lord, we give you this time. I pray, Lord, for my voice tonight, that you would just enable it to hold out. But more importantly, I pray, God, that you would speak. In Jesus' name, amen. In Hosea chapter 8, verse 7, we are told that if we sow to the wind, we will reap the whirlwind. And basically what that means is that our sin will always catch up with us. But not only is it going to catch up with us, but it will be multiplied back to us. And that's what we see happening here in chapters 13 and 14 of 2 Samuel. You see, in chapter 12, we saw where David sowed to his flesh. He sowed to that tendency of lust when he went after and called for that woman Bathsheba, who was bathing there in his eyesight, and he called for her, had relations with her. She got pregnant, and then he turned and had her husband murdered so that he could marry her. And it was just an ugly, ugly time in the life of God's king. But we saw there at the end of our study and looking at David in chapter 12 that he was confronted with his sin and he repented. He confessed it. He realized that he had sinned against the Lord, and really only the Lord, or first and foremost the Lord. And God forgave him. God's so merciful and so gracious. And he forgave David of his sin, but there would be consequences. Now, in chapters 11 and 12, we saw David that he was a big time sowing to his flesh. But in reality, he started sowing to the flesh long before that. It started when David began to multiply wives, which God specifically said in Deuteronomy chapter 17 that the kings were not supposed to do. They weren't supposed to multiply women. They weren't supposed to multiply wives. And what we saw in David is that he was just captured and taken back, really, by unbridled lust, especially in this area. And he would reap the consequences of it. In fact, not only are we going to see where he reaps the consequences of it in our story tonight, but later on, we see it in the life of his son Solomon. Oh man, Solomon really struggled in this area, and I think it was a direct consequence to David and his sin and his practice. And so here we see that the whirlwind is catching up to David, and it's not a pretty picture. And what we learn once again in this story is that sin, well, it stinks. And what would happen here in David's life is that he would reap the turmoil of his actions. And the Lord declared that the sword would not depart from his house. So we pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 13. It says, after this, Absalom, the son of David, had a lovely sister whose name was Tamar. And Amnon, the son of David, loved her. And Amnon was so distressed over his sister Tamar that he became sick, for she was a virgin, and it was improper for Amnon to do anything to her. Remember years ago, it was Tina Turner that had the song, What's Love Got to Do with It? And that's really a great song for this passage. You see, it says here in our text that Amnon was in love with his half-sister Tamar. But in reality, it wasn't love at all. And this is where we see really the limits of the English language. The English language uses here the word love because it's the only word that really can, that it can use to fit for what's happening here. But in the Greek language, which the Bible was written, they had several words for love. And here in this case, the more a proper translation would be that he was in lust with her. It wasn't love at all. You see, he wasn't lovesick over his sister, but he was in lust sick over his sister Tamar. It was pure lust that was driving this. How do we know that? Well, very simple. The Bible defines love, and by defining love, it also defines lust for us. You see, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it tells us that love is patient, and that love is kind, and that love does not seek its own. In other words, love is patient and gentle and other-centered, but lust, on the other hand, it's hasty and violent and self-centered. Now you tell me which one plays out here in this story. You see, Amnon is being controlled by his lust. He has this strong sexual desire for his half-sister. He's attracted to her physically. He had this strong desire to engage in a sexual relationship with her. It wasn't love at all. He had no interest in her feelings or no concern for her. And I want to say to all the single sisters here, and to all the parents who have daughters, we need to be so careful. You girls need to be so careful when a guy comes along and says to you, you've got to marry me. I can't live without you. You see, he's not really interested in you. He's interested in himself. He's interested in himself, and he's expressing it by saying, I can't live without you. I love you. You must marry me. He's not interested in you. He's interested in fulfilling his own desires. He's thinking of himself. But true love, it's others-centered rather than self-centered. It's a giving love. True love gives. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. But that's not what Amnon is doing here. His heart is filled with lust, and his lust for this woman was so strong that it was blinding him to the fact that this relationship would never work because it was sin. What does Amnon need in his life at this point? He needs someone who would come along and tell him what was true. He needs someone who would come along and would speak the word of God to him. Someone who would come along and remind him that in Leviticus chapter 20, incest was forbidden by the Lord. It was a disgrace. It was an abomination. And God forbid it. And he needed someone who would come along and encourage him in that way. But that's not what happens. Instead, he finds someone who will encourage him in his lust. We pick it up in verse 3. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimei, David's brother. Now, Jonadab was a very crafty man. That means that he was deceitful and cunning. And he said to him, why are you, the king's son, becoming thinner by day after day? Will you not tell me? And so Ammon said, I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister. And so Jonadab said to him, lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. And when your father comes to see you, say to him, please let my sister Tamar come and give me food and prepare the food in my sight that I may see it and eat from her hand. And then Ammon lay down and pretended to be ill. And when the king came to see him, Ammon said to the king, please let Tamar, my sister, come and make a couple of cakes and for me in my sight that I may eat from her hand. So this little plan is devised here. Now in James chapter 1 verse 14, we're told that each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. And then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully formed, brings forth death. That is the downward spiral that begins with lust. It begins with that lust, that appealing to, or as James uses here, something that is inside of us that is enticed, that gets lured into that which is lustful and that which is sinful. And that's what Jonadab here, he's appealing to the desires there on the heart of Ammon. So Jonadab, Ammon's cousin, is showing him how to make his lust a reality. And can I tell you, there will always be people. There will always be those people in your life that will do this. There will always be those who will come along who are willing to fan the flames of lust. But here's the key. Here's the key. Is we must not open that door. Howard, Nettie, and I were talking yesterday. And maybe you saw on the TV this past week, I think it was, the program about Benny Hinn and all the luxuries that he's involved with, using ministry money, boatloads of it, for personal gratification and trips and vacations and at, you know, five-star resorts where he stays in the presidential suite where it's $5,000 a night and, you know, that type of thing. And we were talking about, how does somebody do that? How does somebody who, you know, calls themselves a minister of the gospel, the minister of God, a servant of God, how do they justify that? And I'll tell you how it starts: with one little compromise. It starts small. And I tell you, I've seen people who I know, because I've known them a long time, I've seen them go down roads where they end up in a place where they never wanted to be. And when you talk to them, it started with just one small little compromise. And church, I want to encourage you. I want to encourage me. Let's not even go there. Let's not give place to just even in one little thing. And if people think we're square, if people think we're narrow, if people think that, you know, we're fundamentalist or whatever they want to call us, who cares? Our families will stay intact. And you know what? We're not going to be missing out on anything. But that's how it starts. Just giving in to that one little lust. And there will always be those people who will fan that flame of lust. And you give in just a little bit and they're going to fan it. They're going to add to it. And so Jonadab lays out this plan. And sure enough, David comes to visit his sick son. The request is made and David falls for it. He obliges it. And we pick it up in verse 7. It says, and David sent to Tamar, saying, now go to your brother Ammon's house and prepare food for him. And so Tamar went to her brother Ammon's house, and he was lying down. And then she shook flour and kneaded it and made cakes in his sight and baked the cakes. And she took the pan and placed them out before him, but he refused to eat. And then Ammon said, have everyone go out from me. And they all went out from him. And then Ammon said to Tamar, bring the food into the bedroom that I may eat it from your hand. And Tamar took the cakes which she had made and brought them to Ammon, to her brother, in the bedroom. And now when she had brought them to him to eat, that he took hold of her and said, come and lie with me, my sister. But she answered and said, no, my brother, do not force me, for no such thing should be done in Israel. Do not do this disgraceful thing. And I, where could I take my shame? And as for you, you would be like one of the fools in Israel. Now, therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you. She comes and she says, don't do this thing, this shameful thing. It's going to be a disgrace. And that's the message that should have came from Jehonadab. That's the message that should have came from his cousin. Maybe he would have listened. If his cousin would have said to him, man, dude, you are just off here. What are you doing? You know, that's forbidden. That's an abomination. What are you even thinking about this for? But now when he hears it from her, it's too late. And this tells us something about lust. It tells us that lust is not rational. It tells us that you can't reason with it, that it will get you to the point where it must be satisfied regardless of the cost. And there's nothing that you can do. You fan that flame, you open that door, you allow that seed to get birthed. You can't reason with it. You can't rationalize with it. And so Ammon takes her by force and lies with her. Verse 14, however, he would not heed her voice, and being stronger than she, he forced her to lay with him. He rapes her. But I want you to notice very carefully, verse 15, especially you ladies, I want you to see this. You see, this is something about lust that no one else has the guts to tell you. Listen to what happens here. This isn't what they show you, you know, that takes place in the movies. It says, then Ammon hated her exceedingly, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love which with he loved her. And Ammon said to her, rise and be gone. Here's the trap that people so often fall into. Girls will give out sex to get love. They'll give out sex in order to get love, in hopes of receiving some security, some assurance, some feeling of he loves me, and so they'll give out sex in order to get love. Guys, on the other hand, they'll give out love. They'll say the right things. They'll do the right things. They'll bring flowers, whatever it might be, in order to get sex. Girls, they'll give out sex in order to get love, in hopes that they're going to be loved. Guys, they'll give out love in order to get sex. But this is the thing that the girls need to understand, that if you're involved in a lustful type of relationship that is outside of marriage, and you give a guy what he wants, note this, he will never deliver what you want. He might get what he wants, but you're not going to get what you wanted, that love. In fact, it's just the opposite. They'll end up hating you. And notice what it says. His hatred was greater than the lust that he had at the beginning. The hatred that they'll have for you is greater than the lust that they had, and they'll push you out of their lives. And here's why: because guys can't stand themselves after they've fallen into lust. They can't stand themselves. And so they transfer that hatred to you, to the girl. That's why so often women who get raped end up getting murdered. Because the guy will rape them, and then he feels so guilty over just, you know, what he's done. But he transfers that hatred towards that girl that he just raped. And so often, that's why rapists end up killing their victims. It's sad. Ladies, listen. You single gals, listen. Listen close. If a guy tells you that he loves you, but the goal of that love is to drag you into sin, it's not love, but it's lust. And lust always has a bad end. And if a man really loves you, he will keep you from sin, not drag you into sin. And that's the way you can always tell the difference. True love will keep you from sin, whereas lust always goes toward sin. And that's exactly what is taking place here. Not only does Ammon hate Tamar, but he has his servants remove her from his house and he bolts the door. He locks her out. He uses her, he abuses her, and then he throws her away. And that is the end of lust. That's what lust does. It satisfies itself at the expense of others. And everyone loses. Everyone loses. We pick it up in verse 16. So she said to him, "No, indeed, this evil of sending me away is worse than the other that you did to me." But he would not listen to her. And then he called his servant who attended him and said, "Here, put this woman out away from me and bolt the door behind her." And now she had on a robe of many colors, for the king's virgin daughters wore such apparel. And his servant put her out, and he bolted the door behind her. And then Tamar put ashes on her head and tore her robe of many colors that was on her and laid her hand on her head and went away crying bitterly. She's mourning here, and she's torn her clothes and put ashes on as a sign that she has been disgraced. That's what she's doing here. And Absalom, her brother, said to her, "Has Ammon, your brother, been with you? But now hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother, and do not take this thing to heart." And so Tamar remained desolate in her brother Absalom's house. Basically, what Absalom is saying is, "Don't worry, I'm going to take care of him." And that's what we see that unfolds. Verse 21, "But when King David heard of all these things, he was very angry. And Absalom spoke to his brother Ammon, neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Ammon because he had forced his sister Tamar." And so here we see that Ammon banishes Tamar. And she runs to her brother Absalom, who hides her from her disgrace for the next 2 years. But during that next 2 years, Absalom's bitterness is going to grow. And it's there that he begins to plot revenge. But before we move on and look at what happens, I want you to note verse 21 again. It says that David was angry, but that's all it says. He was angry, but it doesn't say that he did anything. He was angry, but it doesn't say that he took any action. Now, why didn't David do something about this? This was his daughter. Why didn't he handle this situation? I'll tell you why. I'll suggest to you that the reason why David didn't do anything was because his sin prevented him from doing anything. His sin with Bathsheba, you see, after David sinned with Bathsheba, he lost his voice there in his house. He lost his opportunity or his ability to parent his children. His kids watched this whole thing. They watched it unfold with Bathsheba. His daughters had to welcome her in to the family as another one of his wives who was going to bear another one of his children. They knew about his sin, and it disqualified David from speaking into their lives and bringing discipline into their lives when it was necessary. And that is one of the consequences of sin. Now, having said that, I want to say this. It doesn't mean that you can't ever, when you blow it as a parent, it doesn't mean that you can't ever again have a voice in your kid's life. But I'll tell you this, that voice can be regained, that respect can be renewed, but it takes time and consistency. And that's the thing here, there hasn't been enough time or consistency yet in David's life for his kids to be able to listen to him. And so I suggest to you, that's why he didn't do anything here. That's why he let it go. That's why, even though he was angry, he just didn't deal with it. And so for 2 years, 2 years go by and nothing happened. Tamar is still an outcast living in her brother's house. Amnon is still being prepped for the throne. He's the oldest of David's sons. And David is still mad, but he's silent. And Absalom is coming up with a plan for revenge, a plan that gets played out in verses 23 through 29. I want to summarize it for you for the sake of time tonight. It was time for the sheep to be sheared. And the time of the sheep shearing was a time of celebrating. It was a party time. And so what Absalom does is he invites all of his family to his house for this party. His brothers, his sisters, and he invites his dad. But David's not going to come because he doesn't want to be this burden upon Absalom with the entourage, you know, that he would bring to such a thing. And so Absalom asked David to send Amnon in his place, that Amnon could come and be, you know, his representative, if you would. And David is, he's like oblivious here. I mean, it shows you so how out of touch he is with his family. How out of touch with his, he is with his kids. He has no idea of the bitterness that is going on in Absalom's heart. And so he sends Amnon as the representative of the royal family. And what happens is Absalom gets Amnon drunk. And when he's good and drunk, then he has his guards jump on him and kill him. At that point, the rest of David's family, his kids, they flee. And when word comes to David, he's told that all of his kids have been killed, that they've all been murdered by Absalom because of his, you know, hatred. But then it's Jonadab again who says, no, it's not all of them. It's just Amnon. You see, Absalom's been watching him, David. And this is his revenge. And so Absalom comes against his brother and kills him. We pick it up in verse 37 when it says, "But Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, the king of Geshur. And David mourned for his son every day. And so Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there 3 years. And King David longed to go to Absalom, for he had been comforted concerning Amnon because he was dead." And so here we see Absalom flees. And here we see the result of this one lustful act. A beautiful woman is disgraced and left desolate. A man who was next in line to be king becomes a fool and eventually is killed. And another son ends up exiled in a foreign land. A family is blown apart. Now I ask you this question. Was it worth it? Was it worth it? Was this worth it? Did Amnon get his money's worth for the fulfillment of his lust? I don't think so. Not even close. And you see, that's the thing. Lust never, ever is satisfied. It's never, ever worth it. And what we think we want so bad becomes the worst thing that could ever happen to us. And that's what takes place here in this story. And it's so sad. Now, as we move into chapter 14, again, I want to summarize for you the first 11 verses. Basically, here's what happens. Here's what takes place. Joab watches his friend, the king. Joab is the general. He's watching his friend, the king David. He's watching him mourn. He sees how distressed he is over, in his heart, over Absalom. So Joab goes and finds an actress, a woman from Tekoa, and has her come to David with a story. Remember, David likes stories. Remember, Nathan told David a story that you know, moved him. I mean, it got his juices going as he was told about the guy who had the little lamb that the rich man took. And remember, you guys know that story. Well, here, Joab has this woman come in with another story. She pretends to be a widow, and she tells this story about her two sons. her only two remaining sons, and how these two boys, you know, they were at odds with one another. And one day, one of them, they got mad. They were in this fight and the one killed the other. And the rest of the family, they wanted to get the one who killed the other one. And they wanted to just take care of him and to banish him. But she tells this story and saying, you know, he's my last remaining heir. He's the only one who can carry on the name of my son. And David, I mean, he just has this compassionate heart. And he says, look, no one is going to harm your son. Trust me on this. You have my word. You know, no one's going to touch a hair on his head. And it's there that we pick it up in verse 12. It says, therefore the woman said, please let your maidservant speak another word to my lord the king. And he said, say on. And so the woman said, why then have you schemed such a thing against the people of God? For the king speaks this thing as one who is guilty, in that the king does not bring his banished one home again. For we will surely die and become like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Yet God does not take away a life, but he devises a means so that his banished ones are not expelled from him. Basically, what this woman says to David is this, is when you die, David, there's no opportunity to regather or to redo the things that you've done. When you die, that's it. Death ends those opportunities of showing kindness. Death ends those opportunities of showing forgiveness. Death ends those opportunities of showing love. And so many times within a family, there's a separation. Arguments arise and you say things that you don't mean. And sometimes even in situations like that, somebody leaves and walks out the door and says, I'm never coming back. And they pack the kids in the car or they pack their suitcase and they run out. And there's this separation that takes place. And so often all it is stubbornness in the hearts of two people. Two people that are just being so stubborn and they're just not going to budge and they're holding their ground and there's this great big standoff. And they say, I'm not going to call until he calls, or I'm not going to call until she calls. I'm not going to write until they write. And they just grow further and further apart. You get two stubborn people and what you get is a standoff. And even though there might be a desire for reconciliation, it never happens because of this standoff and this stubborn pride that won't allow one or both of those people to make the first move, to take the initiative in that relationship and say, I'm sorry. And that's what's happening here with David and Absalom. And you refuse to apologize. But you know what? You might not get that opportunity. You might not get that opportunity to say, hey, I love you. I am sorry. One day death is going to come and it's going to rob you of any further opportunity to make amends, to make things right. And that can be a haunting thought. You go through your life thinking, why didn't I say I'm sorry? Why didn't I tell him how I felt? Why didn't I tell him that I loved him? Death ends those opportunities. As she puts it, it's like water spilled out on the ground. You can't take it back again. That's what this woman tells David. But then she adds there at the end of verse 14, I love this. She says, yet God does not take away a life, but he devises a means so that his banished ones are not expelled from him. I love that. She says something here that is prophetic. She says something here that is so awesome. When she declares that God has devised a plan whereby those who have been banished by sin are not expelled from him. Because of sin, Adam was banished. He was thrust out of the garden. Because of sin, you and I were separated from God. But God devised a plan. God sent His Son Jesus to come and to go to the cross. And there on that cross to take the pain and the punishment that we deserved. That was His plan. His plan was such that He said, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to pay the price so that you don't have to be banished. And all you have to do is to receive that gift. All you have to do is receive that blessing that I'm extending to you by believing, putting your faith and your trust there in my Son. Well, David here, when this woman is speaking to him, he comes to that place where he suddenly realizes that this was a trick, that Joab put her up to this. We pick it up in verse 15. Now, therefore, I have come to speak of this thing to my lord the king, because the people have made me afraid. And your maidservant said, I will now speak to the king. And it may be that the king will perform the request of his maidservant, for the king will hear and deliver his maidservant from the hand of the man who would destroy me and my son together from the inheritance. And your maidservant said, the word of my lord the king will now be comforting, for as the angel of God, so is my Lord. She's trying to butter him up a little bit here. And the king is discerning good and evil. And may the Lord your God be with you. And then the king answered and said to the woman, please do not hide from me anything that I ask you. And the woman said, please let my Lord the king speak. And so the king said, is the hand of Joab with you in all of this? And the woman answered and said, as you live, my lord the king, no one can turn to the right hand or to the left from anything that my lord the king has spoken. For your servant Joab commanded me, and he put all these words in my mouth, or in the mouth of your maidservant, to bring about this change of affairs. Your servant Joab has done this thing. But my Lord is wise, and according to the wisdom of the angel of God, to know everything that is in the earth. And the king said to Joab, all right, I have granted this thing. Go therefore and bring back the young man Absalom. And then Joab fell to the ground on his face and bowed himself and thanked the king. And Joab said, today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, my lord, O king, in that the king has fulfilled the request of his servant. And so Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, let him return to his own house, but do not let him see my face. And so Absalom returned to his own house, but did not see the king's face. So at this point, David recognizes that it's a trick, that Joab put this woman up to this. But David gets the point. He understands what they're trying to do. And so he says to Joab, go and get Absalom. Let him be restored. Let him come home. But it's only sort of. You see, he allows Absalom to come home, but not to see his face. David concedes. He sends for Absalom, but there's this weird thing that happens. David, he doesn't talk to his son for 3 years. For 3 years. 5 years have gone by now. He mourned every day for his son. He loved his son, but he doesn't completely restore his son. What happens here is David kind of lays this guilt trip on Absalom. He allows this resentment to come in. And I think this is something that those of us who are parents, we have to watch out for. You know, because we can say to our kids that we forgive them, but then they just sense this attitude in us. This resentment, and we kind of just by our actions, we can be heaping this kind of guilt trip upon them. And you know what it does? It destroys them. And I think that David really is mistaken here. He's holding on to this thing, and he wouldn't let Absalom be restored. He wouldn't let him make it up. And I think this is a big mistake on David's part. In fact, I think that had he received Absalom with true grace and mercy and forgiveness, Absalom probably would not have rebelled. He wouldn't have turned. And what we end up seeing in next week in chapter 15 is an ugly picture. Begins to unfold as we pick it up in verse 25. It says, "Now in all of Israel, there was no one who was praised as much as Absalom for his good looks." He was a good looking guy. "And for the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he cut the hair of his head at the end of every year, he cut it because it was heavy on him. And when he cut it, he weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels according to the king's standard." Every year they would do this thing where some of the king's subjects would cut their hair and it would be donated and it would bring about a certain sum. And Absalom's hair, it brought about a real pretty penny here. Verse 27, "To Absalom were born three sons and one daughter whose name was Tamar. And she was a woman of beautiful appearance." So he names her after his sister. "And Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem, but did not see the king's face. And therefore Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king, but he would not come to him. And when he sent again the second time, he would not come. So he said to his servant, 'See, Joab's field is near mine, and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire.' And Absalom's servant set the field on fire. Then Joab arose and came to Absalom's house. And he said to him, 'Why have your servants set my field on fire?' And Absalom answered and said, 'Joab, look, I sent to you saying, come here so that I may send you to the king to say, why have I come from Geshur? It would have been better for me to be there still. Now, therefore, let me see the king's face. But if there is iniquity in me, let him execute me.' And so Joab went to the king and told him. And when he had called for Absalom, he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king. And then the king kissed Absalom." Absalom is growing at this point. Over the next 2 years, he's growing in his family. He's growing in popularity. He's growing in the eyes of the people. And he finally gets to this place where he just can't handle this distance and resentment anymore. So he sends for Joab and thinks, if there's anybody who can get my dad's attention, it's this guy. He's the one that got me back here in the first place. I'm going to go to him and I'm going to ask him. I'm going to say, look, you know, please talk to my dad. But Joab won't come. Sends one servant, doesn't come. Sends another servant, doesn't come. So the third time he decides, hey, I'm going to light the guy's field on fire. And you know, as I read this, I think, you know, this is so often like what the Lord does with us. So often when the Lord can't get our attention, he'll light your life on fire. Have you ever noticed that? You know, he'll just bring something along that all of a sudden it's like, you know, to get your attention. To get you to that place where it's like, hey, Rob, I'm trying to talk to you, you know? And things start to happen. And that's what's taking place here. Joab's in that place where now, okay, Absalom's got his attention. Now, finally, David says, okay, bring my son here. And he kisses him. And in this, we see, or we're reminded, I think, of that story in Luke chapter 15. Where that son had ran away. And this is the beautiful thing, because we see in this a great contrast. A contrast between David and our God. David only gave to Absalom partial forgiveness. But that's not what our God does. You know the story. It's commonly called the story of the prodigal son. That son who went to his dad and he said, Dad, you know, I wish that you were dead so I could get my share of the inheritance. But boy, I'd love it if you'd give it to me now. And his dad obliged him. And he took that money and he went off and he spent it on, you know, wine, women, and song. Blew it all on riotous living, the Bible says. And then he finds himself, you know, in the midst of a famine, in the midst of a pig pen, where the pig's food starts looking good to him. And it's finally there in that pig pen that that young man comes to his senses and he realizes, man, I've sinned against the Lord and I've sinned against my dad. I'm not worthy to be his son, but I'm going to go back home and just beg him to let me be one of his servants, because his servants have it a lot better than I have it right now. And as that young man, and I love this about this story, as he's heading his way back, his clothes are tattered, his body's worn out. There's no more spring in his step. His life just totally bears the marks of sin and the consequences of sin. He's lost everything. He's lost his integrity. He's lost his friends. He's lost his health. And he comes hobbling back. But in the story there, you read it later on your own. There's one line in it that really stands out to me when it says that his father comes out and it says, and when his son was a long way off. In my mind, I picture that as, you know, he's just a dot in the distance. As that father comes out of his house and he looks down that road and just thinking, you know, is it going to be today? Is today going to be the day that my son comes home? And he looks and he sees this dot in the distance. He sees this image a long way off, and there in his heart as he sees the body's hunched over, the clothes they're worn out, but something tells him it's my son. And what does that father do? He runs out to him. He runs out to meet him. And in that culture, men didn't run, especially rich, wealthy men who were men of position. And he runs out to meet his son. And his son starts with his speech, "Dad, I've sinned against God and I've sinned against you and I'm not." And he can't even get that far when his father just throws his arms around him. And what's interesting about that is, you see, what that boy was asking, a son could not. My dad blessed me and Denise years ago. When he came in to me and he says, this is when we had moved to Oregon, and he said, you know, I have something that tucked away for you when I die. Little inheritance. But he says, you know, I want to give it to you now because I want to watch you enjoy it. And so I want to give this to you so you can use it as a down payment for a house, which we did. And I thank you, Dad, for that. Appreciative for that. But in this culture, they didn't do that. You couldn't get your inheritance until your father died. It wasn't a proper thing. So this dad, he was, you know, in a sense, breaking with tradition there. But what the son was asking was such a disgrace to his father that he was saying, "Dad, I wish that you were dead." And the punishment for such a statement was that he would be stoned. That's how serious of an offense that it was. And so when the dad runs out to meet his boy and throws his arm around him, it wasn't just because he was wanting to show him how much he loved him, but it was also to protect him. Because if the elders in the city had heard that that boy was coming back, they would have been picking up their stones. But he was throwing his arms around him to say, "Hey, I'm going to protect you. I love you." And there that father takes and calls for a new coat to be put on his son. And he calls for a feast to be given. And you know what? That's the heart of our Father. When we repent, when we turn, when we come home, it's that heart that he says, "You're forgiven. And I'm going to take off that old dirty robe of sin that's covered you, and I'm going to clothe you once again in that robe of righteousness." And the Bible says that when one sinner repents, when one sinner turns from their sin, that all of heaven rejoices. That's the heart of our Heavenly Father. It's not a partial. It's not a, "Okay, now let's see what you're going to do for me now." Or, "Hey, I'm going to watch and see how you toe the line." That's not his heart. He forgives. He forgets. And he restores. And he has made a way for those who have been banished to not be permanently expelled. And if there's any solace, I guess, that we can gather out of this story that is just an ugly picture of lust and the consequences of it, of revenge and the consequences of it, I think it's this contrast that we can see between David, whose forgiveness was only partial, and finally, when he does kiss his son, Absalom, we're going to find that it was too late. And that's the sad thing. Whereas the father of the prodigal son, he runs out and he kisses his son immediately. And that boy was restored. And that family was reconciled. That's the heart of our Heavenly Father. Well, we pick up this story next week in chapter 15 and we see where Absalom starts to rebel in a big time way. But let's pray. Father, Lord, we do look at this story tonight with just a sense of caution in our hearts, that we might, Lord, search our hearts, that we might see if there would be any wicked way in us, any small vein of compromise that might open up that door for that flame of lust to be fanned. For some, it might be lusting after an image on a computer. For some, it might be lusting after someone in the fellowship, or someone in their office, or a person in their neighborhood. But for some, Lord, it might even be the lusting after a different life. That covetous heart that wants what someone else has. To be richer. To have more wealth. To have more prosperity. And sometimes, Lord, those very things can be the things that open up the door for that sin to be birthed. Lord, we examine our hearts tonight that we might be right before you. That we might be in that place, Lord, tonight where there would be no compromise, not even in the littlest bit, that you might have your full way in us. And Lord, perhaps tonight there's some here who struggling in their hearts with bitterness and thoughts of revenge or stubbornness, or they've refused to yield. And what's at stake tonight is a family falling apart, a family divided. Lord, I pray tonight that we would swallow our pride, that we would forgive because you've called us and asked us to forgive, and because you have forgiven us. Lord, the devil so much wants to divide and to conquer. Lord, help us to stand. And as we remain in this attitude of prayer right now, we're going to sing a song, and I'm going to ask you just to consider your heart. And maybe you have an area in your heart where there's been compromise, or there's been bitterness, or there's been stubbornness. I want to encourage you tonight to make this your prayer, that God would purify your heart, that He would do that work in you. But not just that, but that you would go forth from here and do what you need to do to make that right. To put away the compromise, to give forgiveness, to swallow your pride, and make things right in a situation that has gone wrong, that God might bless and restore, and that the consequences and ramifications of those actions and attitudes would not continue on anymore. So let's make this our prayer.